I want to ask you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Psalm 119. Psalm 119. And we're going to look at the Sade stanza, verses 137 to 144. And allow me to read that to us to set it before our own hearts and then go to the Lord in prayer for His divine illumination, that we would not only just understand and be even convicted by what's here, but also move to true worshipful obedience with our lives. Psalm 119, beginning in verse 137. Righteous are you, O Yahweh, and upright are your judgments. You have commanded your testimonies in righteousness and in exceeding faithfulness. My zeal has consumed me, because my adversaries have forgotten your words. Your word is very pure, therefore your servant or slave loves it. I am small and despised, yet I do not forget your precepts. Your righteousness is an everlasting righteousness, and your law is truth. Trouble and anguish have come upon me, yet your commandments are my delight. And your testimonies are righteous forever. Give me understanding that I may live. Father, we thank you so much for revealing yourself in your righteous word. A reflection of what is true of you and has always been true of you. And so I pray this morning that you would use your word to encourage your people towards faithfulness, towards trust in your truth. That our lives would be transformed and conformed to the standard by which in which you have saved us. To reflect the glory of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ, in all that we say, think, and do for your glory. In his name we pray. Amen. If we do not love the Bible, we certainly do not love the God who gave it to us. But if we do love God, then no other book in the entire world will be comparable in our minds. The words of famous preacher Charles Haddon Spurgeon. And when you hear those words, what comes to your mind? Are you encouraged by that? Or discouraged? Does it anger you? Or is there joy? Are you defeated by what you just heard? Or are you challenged to continue to press on and honor God with your life as you conform your life to His Word? Well, whatever your response is, whatever you're thinking and whatever's coming in your mind, whether you have succeeded in faithfully applying that consistently in your life or not, I want you to consider the psalmist's life. And I want us to see that a believer can only approach the Bible with true delight and love and understanding and obedience when he knows the God of the Word. When you see God rightly, you see His Word rightly, and therefore you respond in joyful obedience. Really, that is what true biblical worship is. It's a life of obedience. And you go through all from beginning to the end of Scripture. And that is exactly what God deserves and demands from His people. If you ever struggled with finding joy and satisfaction in reading and studying and memorizing the Bible, then the instructions that we will learn from this psalm is for you. And this psalm is so encouraging because the psalmist draws our hearts and minds first and foremost to the character of God. And in light of that character, the Word of God reflects and mirrors so perfectly and rightly that it must lead to adoration and obedience and love. Well, we come to this stanza as we've been going through this whole chapter, the longest chapter in the Bible. By comparison in verses, but not necessarily. I mean, I would say if you read Jeremiah, you know, the verses themselves are really long, and it just seems to keep going and going. And Jeremiah lamenting and God's judgment coming. But it has been known as the A to Z of the Word of God. And it's what is referred to as an acrostic psalm. That is, it takes every single Hebrew letter of the Bible, the 22 letters of the Hebrew Bible, and each stanza begins with that letter. Each word, each sentence of each verse begins with that letter. And we're in the Sunday stanza. You can see that in your English text. Right above it, you see that with the T-S-A-D-H-E, Sade, that is the stanza that we're looking at. And what it really is, again, it is designed there so that it can help the child of God come to the Word of God and see that the Word of God is sufficient. It is the A to Z to all that you would face and do in this life. And it really speaks of the place of God's Word in the life of a believer. And in this stanza, as we consider these eight verses, what we're going to look at this morning are five attributes of the Bible that ought to give you an appreciation of its divine author, but also see that it is sufficient to transform your life. As a matter of fact, the Bible itself claims that it is the only thing that is alive, living, and active. No other book can do what the Scriptures can do. There are good books out there. There are good Christian theologians that help us appreciate the Scriptures. But even those books fall short of the Word of God. And if you want to honor God in life's circumstance, if you want to be faithful with whatever God will give you under the sun, considering these five attributes are critical, critical for your life. So what are those five attributes? Number one, the Bible is right. The Bible is right. And right from the beginning, you see that in verse 137, righteous are you, O Yahweh, and upright are your judgments. When we say that the Bible is right, we say that the reflection of God's character, that the Bible reflects God's character. It is in line with who God is, which is the right standard. And you can see that in the Scriptures, here, righteous are you, O Yahweh, and upright are your judgments. Upright. Literally right or straight or direct. It's the Word of God leads to a level or even path. Not a loose gravel where possibly there can be places where you can fall and slip. And the psalmist connects it to God's character. Because God is righteous, then of course His Word is also right. In Deuteronomy chapter 32, when Moses is finally instructed and preached to the nation of Israel, the new generation that's heading into the promised land, recounting all of God's faithfulness, laying out before them what God expects in His Word. He sings a song, and in this song in chapter 32, verse 4, we read this. The rock, His work is perfect, for all His ways are just. And we would say, right. A God of faithfulness and without injustice, righteous and upright is he. Everything that God does, all that God speaks about is just and right. Hosea, recounting the loyal love of God. If you've ever read your Bible and you got to that book and you thought it was strange, because it seems to encourage something that you were like, wow, what is going on with Gomer and his wife? Gomer, his wife. There you go. And at the end, God uses that picture of faithfulness of the husband to Gomer, who kept going out and committing adultery. God uses that picture even of God's loyal love to the nation of Israel. And at the end, he summarizes this and he says, who is wise, let him understand these things. Who is whoever is discerning, let him know them. For the ways of Yahweh are right, and the righteous will walk in them, but the transgressor will stumble in them. Not only that, in Psalm 111, again, God's word done in a right way. We read this in beginning in verse 7, says, the works of his hands are truth and justice. All his precepts are sure. They are upheld forever and ever. They are performed in truth and uprightness. So God's word always reflects the character of its divine author. They are connected together. And what motivates this psalmist, and you see, and as we've gone through Psalm 119, his love and delight and devotion and obedience to the word of God is his view of God. And his view of God shapes his view of the word. And so it says, righteous are you, O Yahweh. What does that mean? What does righteous mean? If you were to define that for somebody, what would you say? Well, God is, he does right things. He's right. It's one of those words, like many, many Christian words that we use, that we throw around, and we think we know them, and maybe we might have a little glimpse of that, but do we really grasp the significance of that? It's a critical word. It occurs 5 times in this stanza. Verse 137, 138, verse 142 twice, and then verse 144. And it begins with that, the character of God, and it ends by affirming that because God is righteous, so is his word. Notice what it says in 144. Your testimonies are righteous forever. Forever. It's a critical word. But what does that mean? Literally, the word means to conform to a norm or to a standard. It would be what everything else is compared to or measured by. Or even, I would say, held accountable to. You ever been to the doctors? And, you're expressing to them your condition. They're asking you all kinds of questions. And they might pull out a chart. The chart that might not necessarily be fully accurate about you, you think? At least that's what I go in there. It's like, oh, that's not me though, right? Anyways, but there's this chart, this standard by which you are being measured by, something that they have over the many hundreds of years of practicing medicine, of recording data, of seeing the same kind of conditions. There is this chart, this standard by which you are measured. However, for God, the psalmist says that he not just sets the standard, but he himself is the standard. And there is no greater standard than the covenant-keeping God, Yahweh. As a matter of fact, this what is referred to is intrinsic to his nature. That's what he has always been. And always will be. In a legal sense, this means to be beyond reproach. That is to say that no accusations can be brought against God. And so God, and who he is, as the standard of what is right, just, and what he himself approves, and that which he will measure everyone, his word perfectly matches that standard. One writer says, notice how the psalmist cannot separate the word of God from the God of the word. What the word says of God is always true, and everything about God's person perfectly agrees with the word. They perfectly match together because it reflects its divine author. The word of God, the Bible, is right. And so one author says, to know him, we need his word, and that in his word, we meet himself. And for us, as we, if we're thinking through this rightly, and as a matter of fact, this should be freeing, and I'd encourage you to go back and just ponder and think about the righteousness of God. And what it ought to do, two things. One, fear. Fear. Why? Because no one can stand before the righteousness of God. No one measures up. All are imperfect. All have impurities. We are as wretched as we can bring. Just what we sang in the song. All we bring to the table before God is our sin, our darkness, our inability to save ourselves. God demands perfection, and we woefully fall short of that. And that ought to cause fear. But that fear, when informed by the scriptures, ought also to give us the greatest hope ever. The righteousness of God should be something that you cling to and you long for and you seek, that you depend upon, because what you lack, God has and gives to his people. He possesses it and he gives it through his Son. One favorite verse that, if you can recall this, is 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where Paul says, he, God, made him, Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf. God treated Christ as if he committed our sin, so that in punishing him who alone can meet the perfect righteous standard of God on our behalf, Paul continues, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ, in him. Oh, my friends, that is the greatest hope you and I could ever have. The righteousness of God is what we need. And in Christ, when we repent of our sin and put our faith in him alone, God credits his perfect life and perfect death on the cross to our account, so that when he sees us, he sees that we have lived the perfect life of Christ. And he places our sin and punished him for it. That is the joy of the righteousness of God. And for the psalmist and for a true believer, when we contemplate and we consider and we delve deep into the righteousness and the character of God, it ought to help us understand and appreciate, therefore, his word. The fact that God is righteous and His Word reflects the character of God. We understand that the Bible never gives wrong counsel when interpreted rightly. God's Word never changes because God never changes. And so therefore, friends, when in our time, this is very critical. This is how you contend for and stand strong in a time when everything is being redefined. Because what God said at the beginning in His design of marriage between one man, a male, and one woman, female, for life, what He has designed will always be that design. At every point, every time, it was the design then, it was designed through all of Scripture, it is the design today, and it will be all the way to eternity. That was God's design. Because it is a reflection of who He is. So why the psalmist loves and delights in obeying God's word is because it's always in line in accordance with the nature of God. Maybe the reason you might be apathetic to Scripture is because you have lost sight of who God is. And the remedy is to prize the God of the Bible. You must approach with the right view of its divine author. This is the right anticipation, and it leads to worship. Leads to worship. And so the Bible is right. The Bible is right. Secondly, the Bible is authoritative. The Bible is authoritative. That is to say that when the Bible was written by God using human authors, it was written so that you would obey it, so that you would conform your life to it. Not written so that you would be entertained, not written so that you would enter into debates, not written in there so that you would choose and pick and choose what you want to obey and then not the things that God actually wants you to obey. It was written so that we would conform our lives. You were designed by God to need instructions by God so that you would know how to live rightly in line to His word. And so the psalmist says here in the second verse 138, he says, "You have commanded your testimonies in righteousness and exceeding faithfulness." The idea of command means to charge or to impose, to give orders. This is not, again, a suggestion. It's not like the flight attendant giving you instructions. Some of you just recently came on an airplane. I remember when I first got on the airplane, you know, they tell you to turn everything off and pay attention, and then they get on the aisle and they give all the instructions and everything. I mean, I followed everything. I grabbed the card and I'm sitting there reading. I'm like, okay. And I'm just looking at all kinds of stuff. I'm like, all right. And by the time we were done, I was like, okay, I'm ready. Let's go ahead and crash. I'm ready to endure this. But what you begin to understand over time you keep flying, that really what they're doing is covering themselves insurance-wise so that, you know, if something were to happen, you can't blame them that they didn't inform you. And over time, you begin to ignore, you don't listen, you don't even care, and you join everyone else who doesn't even care. My friends, not the Bible. Not God's instructions. It was given to us so that we would conform our lives to it, so that we would submit our lives to it. This was God's design and is still God's design. And true worship is obedience to the Word of God. The same authority that God gave to us in the Word is the same authority by which we must obey. Your command, you have commanded your testimonies in righteousness and in exceeding faithfulness. And my friends, this will hold true for the psalmist. This has held true before time began. When God gave and created this world and gave instructions to Adam and Eve and throughout of God's redemptive history with the nation of Israel, obedience and submission to the authoritative word ultimately is a mark of a true child of God. Even Jesus, in Mark chapter 3, you can go there, Mark chapter 3, Jesus beginning his early ministry, and he's been doing many miracles. Many people have gathered, some with right motives, most people with wrong motives. And one of those groups of people who you would have thought would have embraced him because they had the scriptures, they understood Torah, were the very worst ones in opposition against him, accusing Jesus of doing all the miracles he has done in the power of Satan. Jesus confronts them, and at the end, while he's having this confrontation with the religious leaders, we read this in Mark chapter 3, verse 31. Then his mother and his brothers arrived, and standing outside, they sent word to him and called him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, "Behold, your mother and your brothers are outside looking for you." And answering them, he said, "Who are my mother and my brothers? Who are my mother and my brothers?" Looking about at those who were sitting around him, he said, "Behold, my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." Obedience to Christ, submission to his authority of his word, shows that we belong to him. It shows that we are his children. It's an identifiable mark of a believer, of being part of God's family. And so the Bible is authoritative. And notice back in Psalm 138, he says, "You have commanded your testimonies in righteousness and exceeding faithfulness." This is the second half of that verse is kind of hard to translate. That's why it sounds a little bit awkward, even in the New American Standard. It's not impossible, but there are three possible ways to translate it. I think they're all legitimate. They all ultimately lead to the same conclusion, that the scriptures are authoritative and therefore are trustworthy and must be obeyed. You can translate it first, like saying the statutes, like the NIV or the King James Version have it, "The statutes you have laid down are righteous." They are fully trustworthy. That is, it is describing the Bible in accordance with the standard and are faithful in line with God's nature. You can translate it that way. You can also translate it here as we have it here in the New American Standard, where it's speaking of the way the Bible has come to us, how we got it, that it is in agreement with God's righteousness. In other words, it was inspired faithfully. And I think those are legitimate, but I think the harder and more awkward reading and translation of that is the better option, which would say something like this: "You have commanded the righteousness of your testimonies and exceeding faithfulness to them." And what he's saying, in other words, is that when God gave us a witness of himself, which is what the word testimonies mean, a witness of who he is, God has always given a testimony of who he is, of what he has done, of what he expects from his people and his creation. It says, "You have commanded the righteousness of those commands, the obedience to your standard. They are to be done with exceeding faithfulness." And I think that's the better understanding and translation of that. In other words, what God has given in His Word, again, is designed so that you would obey it. The Word of God must be approached with the commitment to apply it. What you read, what you study, what you memorize, what you hear. It's not just a design to impress others with your information. It's not just a design so that you could keep it in your mind and keep it to yourself. It was a design to lead to a proper worship of God, whom you say you love and serve. And God wants His people to be totally mastered and dominated by His Word. He's not interested in people playing with His Word or dabbling with His Word. When things are convenient, things are easy, He wants them to submit to His Word, even if it might cost them their lives. I remember years ago, this is when David Fall first started coming to our church. He lived in a recovery house, and we were doing a Bible study there. And remember, there was a gentleman who was claiming to be a Christian and yet a homosexual, and very proud of it, and saying that, you know, no, God accepts him the way it is. And so he just kept going back to the Word and saying, no, this is not what God says. You're actually in opposition to Him. Anyways, I remember just sitting there unfolding that for the people. And the guy who ran the house pulled me aside and says, "Hey, you know what? I just wonder if I'm just missing God's blessings." And this is after we had a conversation that he sees demons and maybe Satan's appeared to him. So it's a really weird conversation. But I told him, I was like, "My friend, you're not missing God's blessings. You're missing God. You're not willing to come to God on His terms. You want a God of your own making. The one who's just going to be like a Santa Claus, that for whatever, or a genie, that for whatever you want, you just need to rub the Bible just a little bit on yourself, and then all of a sudden you get what you want. Poof, what do you want?" He was missing God. He approached the Word of God only because of what he can get out of it, not out of love for God, because he did not have a heart for God. It would be like in Lord of the Rings. And if you're wondering, you know, why I'm all of a sudden starting to use Lord of the Rings a lot, it's because I listened to a lot of Abner Chow's lectures online, and he always uses Lord of the Rings as illustrations. I'm like, "Oh man, if he can do that, then I can definitely do that." As a matter of fact, he has an incredible series on the theology of the Lord of the Rings. What is that called again? SoundCloud. Yep. Thanks. The Masters University SoundCloud. But anyways, you remember Boromir, right? He comes to be part of this fellowship to take this ring to Mordor, but in his mind, he's coming with ulterior motives. All he's coming is for himself, and really to please his father, because he wants his father's favor. He joins the fellowship because he wanted what he wanted. He wanted the ring for himself, not because he wanted to serve. Unlike Aragorn, who was in it all the way to protect Frodo and Middle Earth, a man who would give even of his life to serve. You see, God wants his people to be defined by his Word. Again, not only when we like it or when it blesses us, but because it has the same authority as the God who gave it to his people. And when we understand that the Bible is authoritative, that will begin to change our approach as we come to the Scriptures. God's Word is not to be redefined, to be ignored or dismissed as archaic, or to be made more easy for unbelievers to like it. His Word must be obeyed. And when it's not, your heart breaks. That's the response the psalmist has when God's word is not obeyed. Consider verse 139. He says this, "My zeal has consumed me because my adversaries have forgotten your words." You know what the word zeal means? It means enthusiasm, as one pastor would say, enthusiasm on fire. Used in Scripture for exclusive devotion. In 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 4, it is used of Elijah when he says, "God, I was zealous for you and I did your work your way." He was willing to put his life on the line. And it was such an exhausting experience because he was so committed and devoted to the Lord. That's what zeal means. It's something that you get excited for and you can't wait. As a matter of fact, when it gets closer to whatever is going to happen, then it's really hard to contain that. It's like what happens when you go on vacation. You've worked many, many long hours for months, and you anticipate, here comes a time with my family and a time to be able to do some things that we have not done for a while. And you are excited. You talk to people about it. You plan for it. And your whole demeanor changes. Or it's like when you were a kid, you remember what it was like when school was done? Or you remember what it was like when you had a half day? You just got really excited, like, yes! Or you just looked forward to the weekend? Maybe even when homework was done, or maybe you didn't do the homework. There's something that you look forward to. Or maybe for some of you, it's what happens after harvest is complete. There's an excitement to that. It's like, oh man, all this work, everything is done. That's zeal. That's excitement on fire. And the psalmist, because of his view of God's word, because he saw God's word not only as right, but also authoritative, he had a zeal that consumed him. It's amazing that it was something that dominated his heart, because God's word was not being obeyed by those who should have known better. The word forget here from the enemies or from these adversaries is not talking about a loss of memory. You know what's happened when you kind of look back, and as when I'm talking to my kids or I come in to the kitchen and they're going through something that they're learning in school, and I'm like, I've never learned that. I say, my education was very poor. But partly it has to do with the fact that I just don't remember. I don't remember. It's out of sight, out of mind. You don't use it enough. And so you just don't remember that kind of stuff. That's not actually what he's saying here. This has, in the Old Testament, this word has a deliberate disregard, a deliberate ignoring. They know what God expects of them, and they refuse to do it. They treat the Bible with indifference, with coldness. This is what their lives are characteristically defined. It bugged him because they didn't submit to God's word. And not out of self-righteousness, as him saying, well, I am and you're not. But rather, my friends, notice what really bothered him was that they weren't in submission to God's word. It really bothered him when those who knew of God's word were shaking their fist at God, namely by watching his life in obedience to the word. My friends, I'm going to tell you this, that's going to get worse in our time. Because the worst persecution that a Christian is going to endure is not going to be from those who don't know God. But it's going to be from those who claim to know God, who were possibly raised in churches, who are possibly in churches now, and who have dismissed the scriptures, who have redefined them to their own liking. They are the ones who will be persecuting you. And though they know better, they forget it. They treat you with indifference. And so the psalmist suffers that. Really, the closer to God that you get, the closer to this kind of response. The Bible must be obeyed. It is authoritative. It comes from a God who has created you. And my friends, this is the crux even in the Christian life. This is the secret in your Christian life. The reason why a lot of believers don't change is because they know a lot of the Bible, but the fact is, oftentimes they just don't apply it. They don't apply it. And so they're in the same position, same way, over and over and over again. And that gets exhausting. It gets discouraging. But when you have a right view of God, when you consider who he is, and you know that his word reflects him, and that it was designed to be obeyed, when you approach it, all of a sudden, things begin to change in your life. Because the Bible is authoritative. It's not only right, it's also authoritative. Number three, the Bible is pure. The Bible is pure. That is to say, it has no impurities, no errors. We would use the term flawless, flawless. Consider what he says in verse 140. Your word is very pure, very pure. The word pure is a term that is borrowed from metallurgy, a term that is used of working with metals. And here it speaks of something that is tried by fire. So in fact, in Psalm 12, David making a contrast between the wicked's ideas and speech versus God's ideas and speech. In Psalm 12, verse 6, it says, "The words of the Lord, or the words of Yahweh, are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace on the earth, refined seven times." That is pretty refined, because what you normally do when you're trying to purify a metal is that you would melt it. So I was just like, okay, how hot does it take to melt silver? I'm going to tell you, 1,762 degrees Fahrenheit. Pretty hot. Gold is even more, is 1,943 degrees Fahrenheit. Now, we have a little smelter in Grandpa's shop. It's what he does to make bullets. He uses lead, and so he taught me how to make those. And it's pretty cool. You just throw a couple ingots inside of it, and pretty soon it begins to turn into liquid. That is the cheapest type of metal. It melts at 621 degrees Fahrenheit. So you get an idea when the psalmist says that the word is pure, it is refined, and he says there seven times. So every time you melt, you all the dross, all the impurities rise up, and so what do? You take that, scoop it out, put it again. And then, but every time you do that, seven times, it's highlighting and saying to us that the Bible has no impurities. It is infallible. It is inerrant. It has no errors like its divine author is pure. And therefore, it guarantees that God's word is also pure. And notice in the verse it says it is very pure. Exceedingly, thoroughly flawless. It has no mistakes, no impurities in the original autographs. The Bible has stood the test of time against all manner of critics. God has preserved his word to the end. The Bible is pure as the divine author who inspired it. And notice the result in the psalmist. So therefore, he says, your word is pure, therefore your slave loves it. He loves it. He's committed to it. He doesn't just have good feelings about it. He doesn't just have even a right view about it. Love here is an action. It's something that you do. It's something that you're committed to. He doesn't do this out of obligation, but rather the effect of the right view of God towards his word. This love speaks of priority, of devotion. He's committed to applying it. You see that because he says, I am your slave. Isn't that awesome, the song? My Redeemer and my King. There's only one King. All of us are his slaves. And so what does a slave do? The bidding of his master. He's excited. He loves it. And what you love, you will find time for. If you say you love your wife and you never spend time with her, you never serve her, you never speak graciously and kindly, you treat her harshly, you dismiss her, you find other things to spend time with instead of her, well, what does that communicate? That you love her? No. What you love, you find time for. I notice this devotion is based on the purity and flawless word. Not because, friends, it works. Understand that. He loves the Bible, and he loves it because of the reflection it is of the character of God, is also the character of the word, but rather he loves it because of who God is, not because it works. It's not a pragmatic approach. There are many people who say, well, I just want the Bible. This has to be practical. My friend, the Bible is always practical. It always impacts everything that we do. But even if you don't see its results, it is still pure and it still demands obedience. Even if you say, man, I keep working really hard and training my children, and it just seems like they just don't listen. Listen, that doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what they do or if it works. What matters is this, that you're committed to doing things God's way. And what matters is faithfulness to God and love for God, not because it works. And so one writer says the unadulterated word has a right to the undivided heart. And as believers, you must feed your soul with the life-giving nourishment of the word. This is exactly what Peter was telling the believers who were suffering persecution, a severe loss of life under a dictatorial government. And he tells them this in 1 Peter chapter 2. He says, therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. Our approach should be to crave and long the word, like a newborn is dependent and longs for his mother's milk. It is his lifeline. Without his mom caring for him like this, the baby will die. And so too it is for the believer. the Word of God is pure. And this truth will cause you to stand strong even in the most severe circumstances. He says there in verse 41, I am small and despised, yet I do not forget your precepts. To be small and despised here is the idea of insignificant. He's treated by those who see him obeying the word as somebody who is, oh, you're one of those Bible guys, huh? Okay. He's dismissed because he's actually living out the word of God. He is treated with contempt. He's looked down upon. But the psalmist's commitment, because of what it reflects in the character of God, he says, I don't forget your precepts. Remember the adversaries? Same thing. They forgot, but not him. Instead, being driven away from the Lord and his word, instead of being driven away from the Lord and his word, he was drawn to greater dependence upon him. And so think about this in this way. If life circumstances draw you away from the word of God, then I would say, based upon what we read here, you've lost your view of God and what his word reflects. But if your soul is anchored upon the truth, you will not forget the word of God. And instead, you will cling to it and you will seek God's help. And because your life is going to be committed to doing what God wants you to do and glorifying him, God will enable you, my friends, to stand strong. It is Spurgeon who said, a Bible that is falling apart usually belongs to someone that isn't. I love that. So the Bible is right. The Bible is authoritative. The Bible is pure. And here we're going to go a little bit faster. Number four, the Bible is truth. The Bible is truth. And since God's nature is the standard, therefore God's word is also the final standard. This goes back to verse 142. Your righteousness is an everlasting righteousness, and your law is truth. In other words, God never changes, and so his word never changes. It's not going to have to say one thing one time and then say, nope, that doesn't apply anymore. It's not going to be one time salvation by faith alone in Christ alone, and then all of a sudden it's like, no, that's old. That doesn't apply. Ha! You thought it was that. It's actually, you better be working hard. You got to earn your salvation. You got to, God's going to judge you on a scale. No. It's always the same. It's always true because God is true and it's not going to change. By the way, you can never make yourself right with God. A lot of people say that you talk to them, share the gospel. Well, before I come to know God, before I submit myself to him, I just need to make myself right with God. What do you mean? My friend, you can spend an infinity of lives and never make yourself right with God. We live in a world where everything changes, right? People change. I mean, you know, we've been here almost 10 years now, coming November. And I remember watching some pictures in our office where my beard was a lot more darker and black. And now there is less of that and more white. We people change. You know, I definitely was a lot thinner then than I am now. But remember this, even just recall, you know, it used to be the reel-to-reel. Record players, 8-tracks, cassette tapes, CDs, MP3s, digital downloads, and now you have the cloud and you can go anywhere, any place you want, even in the top of the peak of a mountain, and download your playlist. Things just change. Technology changes. People change. Everything we have will always get updated. Or out of date. Even your apps change. You might have a download last week, but then guess what? You need another update. My friends, the Word of God never changes. and doesn't need to be updated. It is always consistent because it is a reflection of the one who authored it. His righteousness never changes, therefore his word is true to that standard. This is exactly what the Psalm is. Your law is truth. Torah, the instructions, not just the commandments that we have, the Ten Commandments, but all of what God requires and expects of his people. And it's not that it contains something true. It's a false statement to say that the Bible contains truth or true. It's as if some of it is true and some of it is not. No, it's all truth. As a matter of fact, it is by definition truth. It will never give false information when interpreted rightly. It is firm. It is stable. It is reliable. It is the final standard in which God will measure all, because it is a reflection of who he is. And so this commands our trust and obedience, because it will always remain the same. Always. Even when you and I are no longer here, it will remain the same. One author said this: trust in the reliability of God's word in direct proportion, trust in the reliability of God's word is directly proportionate to one's trust in the Lord himself. And since the Lord is eternal and righteous, this ought to bring about a right response of greater commitment and devotion to him, even in the most severe circumstances. And this is exactly what you see in the psalmist: his trouble and anguish have come upon me, and yet your commandments are my delight. And those are two great words, trouble and anguish, which highlight really the pressures of life. The struggles of life. They're synonyms. It speaks of the stress of life. It literally means to be put out in a narrow path, in a confining path. I remember one time we were at a Flintstones village in South Dakota, and there was this pipe that was sitting there in the playground. And we were there hanging out, and the kids loved going through it. And this pipe was tight. It looked really hard. As a matter of fact, they themselves also had to, in order to go through that pipe, they had to put their arms in front of them. You couldn't have them to your side, and you can barely move, and so you had to use your toes and your hands to kind of go through it. Well, I remember, it's like, you know, my kids are doing it. Maybe I can do it. And it sat there contemplating this pipe. I mean, the thing was just, you could barely move. And it was for them, it was like, I was like, man, but I think I can still do it. And sure enough, so here I am taking off shoes, stretching my arms, and just wiggling in there. And slowly, it took a little bit, a little nerve-wracking. I don't like confining spots. But I mean, I could just feel the pressure. And if you really just stopped to think about what, if I really stopped at that moment to think about what I'm doing, I would have freaked out, and I probably would have had to cut the pipe open and, you know, been on the news. When he's talking about the trouble and anguish have come upon me, he's saying every pressure, all the hardship, all the severity of life living in this incursed world are on me. As a matter of fact, even the words "come upon me" speak of a besieged city, the enemy surrounding it, cutting off all lifeline and supplies for it until it gives up. They've come upon me, and yet, notice him, he says, your commandments are my delight. And notice he doesn't see the outcome of the troubles and anguish. In other words, God didn't promise him a vision, or gave him a vision of rescuing him. But instead, what gave him strength in the midst of those times was that the covenant-keeping God, Yahweh, is a promise keeper. He is righteous, and all that he does is right. Therefore, he must be trusted. My friends, that is the point of the book of Job. Job is the prequel to the rest of the Bible. It is like, as has been said, by Abner Chow that it is like the Hobbit to the Lord of the Rings. It asks all the questions and it brings up all the scenarios that the rest of the Bible answers. It's incredible. And what it demonstrates is this: God is right, even when you don't see it, even when you don't agree with it, even when it seems like it is the most severe kind of trial. God is right and can be depended upon. That, my friends, is exactly what the Word of God does in the psalmist. And he says here, it is my delight. I love it. I find my pleasure in it. I enjoy doing it. Some of you enjoy gardening. It's not my thing, but some of you really look forward to that. I want to be out in the hot sun with the bugs that you might get something that comes out of there or not. And it's just short-lived, you know. So it's fine. You can like that. That's fine. Not me. Some of you like going out to work on the shop. Once you get home from work, you're like, hey, I got a project. I'm working on something. I'm going to the shop. Some of you might have maybe a side hustle. Maybe you want to make some extra cash. Some of you love to bake. But what makes the psalmist happy, what makes him, what brings much pleasure in the midst of severe trials, is the Word of God. It's the Word of God. Because it comes from a biblical understanding of its divine author. Truth conforms and reflects the character of God. It alone has the answers to all that we will encounter under the sun. And so, friends, grow in your understanding of our triune God through His Word, and allow that, as you submit to that, to transform your life. Finally, the Bible is eternal. The Bible is eternal. It's eternal. And you can see that here at the end of the verse. It says, your testimonies are righteous forever. You know how long forever is? Forever. That's the Greek word. That's the Hebrew word. Forever. And it's really hard for us to grasp. But what he is saying here is that it is eternal because it reflects the eternal God. As Pastor Brian Murphy said one time, he says, truth is eternal. Isaiah 40 verse 8 says, the grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of God stands forever. And notice what the psalmist requests. He says, give me understanding that I may live. In other words, cause me to understand and comprehend His Word. Instead of challenging God's integrity, he prays for understanding so that his soul will be revived with the Scriptures, so that he would apply it. He's not asking God for impressions or new ideas or new revelation, but rather he is asking God, God, what you have revealed already, help me to grasp that so that I might conform my life to it. The Word of God, the Bible, informs this believer who he was, and having such a view as he had of God, he loves His Word. And so his commitment is to do exactly what it says. Give me understanding that I may live my life in light of His Word. My friends, if you're struggling with the Scriptures, if you have been struggling with being consistent in the Word, knowing the Word, reading the Word, studying the Word, memorizing the Word, if it's not affecting your life, come back to these attributes and consider them, and consider who they reflect, and consider the one that you... And you might say, well, you know, I'm having a hard time reading. Man, we live in a time that we have so many things that we can do with the Scriptures. You can listen to it. You can sing it. There's actually really good music with that's actually scriptural music. It used to be back in the day that it was like, dun, 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 dun. I'm like, okay, I cannot memorize or listen to that, even if it's the Scriptures. That didn't work. But now you actually have really good music for you parents. Introduce your kids to the Seed albums. The Seed albums are the scriptures being sung, and they're awesome music. I remember thinking through it, even the Isaiah 40 passage. I can sing it in my head, and I'm not gonna do that right now for you, but I just remember that. And my friend, the more you get the Word of God, the more it changes the way you live, the more it changes the way you think about everything, the more it conforms you and helps you to see what is real in light of who God is and what He's doing in His world. You can listen to the scripture. Almost every single app that I have that I use to go to if I don't have my Bible with me reads the scripture to you. You don't even have to have Mr. Max McLean read it to you anymore, which I used to have that. But any Bible app will read it for you. My friends, we have no excuse. And when we understand and know the character of God, we can understand and appreciate His word, and they will transform our lives as we commit to applying it for His glory. That's what the psalmist is teaching us. So if you find yourself struggling with that, go back to it. Consider what he says. And in light of what he says, conform your life to it. Father, thank you so much for your eternal word. Thank you that you have given a testimony of yourself. We are not left here to our own limited mind, but rather we have been given the mind of Christ to love you, to live for you. Help us in this time to take advantage of your word. May it be the center of our hearts and lives as we are mastered by it for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.